going on in our survey. We're back still in chapter 4 dealing with some of the issues of creation. But I trust that the reading of that chapter on Christ the Mediator that we just had together begin to sink in. That is a profound statement. It's not a bad Sunday school quarterly we have here, huh? Yeah, it's good. All right, now in creation, we spent some time last week looking at the scriptural evidence and implications of what it is that God is the Creator. While we do use the evidence of the Scripture to combat the various rationalistic theories and explanations of the origins of the universe, which is where we must go in refuting what unbelievers say. But we need to keep in mind as well that as the Scripture deals with the doctrine of creation, that it does so to remind us of certain truths that are very practical and have great implications for the way we live our lives daily. To admit that God is our Creator, we acknowledge that He is all-powerful. We acknowledge that He owns us. We acknowledge that we are therefore responsible to Him, accountable to Him, and that, I say, has great implications. And that's why all of the theories of evolution are so popular among those that are rationalist, those that of necessity because of their sin seek to reject and deny that relationship that they have with God. So it's a very important and very important statement. Now we're coming today to consider just a little bit here in the second paragraph of the chapter that draws our attention specifically to the creation of man. After God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after His own image, having the law of God written in their hearts, the power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. And we'll consider that more particularly as we come to the chapter dealing with the fall. But I want to look a little bit today at the special creation of man and what it means that we are created in the image of God. And we're going to go back here for a little while anyway to the opening chapters of Genesis, where we have the record, the statement of God's creation. Now, I think we touched on this a little bit last time in one connection, verse 26 of chapter 1, where we have now the creation of man. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. All right, we have the climax here of God's creative work. In 6 days, we are told in the Scripture, as our confession highlights as well, that God created all things in the space of 6 days. We have the creation of various living creatures, but on the sixth day, while other things were also created on that sixth day, the climax of that work was the creation of man. And there is, without question, a special relationship that God has made with man and that man has with God in distinction from all of the rest of creation. Now, that's suggested in various ways. We were looking at that statement at verse 26 last time, I think, in connection with the participation of the entire Trinity in the work of creation. Some works of God are designated specifically to one or the other persons of the Trinity. But when we come to creation, it is the work of the Godhead. And I was making a point to that end with the statement in verse 26, "And God said, let us make man. The us is not specifically identified in the context, but I think when we compare Scripture with Scripture, that there is good reason to see that as the communication, if you will, within the Trinity itself. And that was the point that we were looking at last time. Now, another thing that we'll note here, and I think this certainly from a grammatical standpoint suggests the uniqueness of man from all the rest of creation. When we begin reading at the specific days of creation, there is a form of the verb that the Lord uses here as recorded by Moses that is very impersonal type of construction. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be this, and there was that. Let there be, let there be. And when God said, let there be whatever it was, then by the power of that word, it was. And we have creation here, as we, I think, addressed last week, by fiat, by divine command. God is not exhausting his divine energy. That's one of the remarkable things here as well. When we look at the fact that creation is uniquely the work of God, it testifies to the immense, infinite power of God. No man can repeat or duplicate what God has done in creation. It is that absolute, unique work of deity, a testimony, therefore, to his power. But yet, when you read the book of Genesis, and we have the statements of God's creation, while it is infinite power, you don't get the impression that God is in any way exerting a great deal of energy here. He simply speaks, and it is. And by just the spoken word, whatever he wills comes into existence. What power that is. Now, I say we have all of these impersonal statements up until we come to the creation of man. Now, you notice again in verse 26 that God did not say, let there be man. Let there be man. Now, I guarantee you, all right? I guarantee you that if God said, let there be man, there would have been man, all right? Just as there was light and every other creeping thing that existed in the world. But yet, there is a change in the grammatical form. And he says, let us make man. Now, this particular form of the verb always highlights the personal interest, and it highlights the personal determination that the subject has in that particular activity. And we have even this hint, then, from the very nature of the word that is used to describe the creation of man, that God is viewing the creation of man. God is setting a special interest, a special attention upon the creation of man that was not true for the rest of creation. Now, we know that God cares for everything else that he created. We're told in Matthew, right, that even the sparrows, numerous and apparently insignificant as they are, not one of them falls to the ground apart from God's knowledge and God's concern. God cares about the oxen, we're told. All of these creatures God has care for and God has special interest in. But yet man is distinct from all of that. And I say the very form of the construction that is used here draws especial attention to the uniqueness, then, of man's creation and the relationship that God as the Creator has to this that he is creating. Personal interest, personal determination, personal resolve here in the creation of man. Man is special. Man is special. You read the account of creation here, and there are certain things that man has in common with the rest of creation. Both die. Both are given roles to play within the earth. There are certain things that man has in common with the entirety of creation. But yet there is a distinction. There is a distinction that makes man special and sets him in distinction from everything else that God has created. And not the least of that is the fact that we're told here that man was created in the image of God. But there's an important statement here. Let me call your attention to verse 7 of chapter 2. This is a most important statement here. You understand how these two chapters relate one to the other. We have in chapter 1 an overview of creation, where we have in sequential order the statements of the creating week. And I say that's a sequential order. In chapter 2, we now have a view of creation specifically from man's perspective. We're talking about the same things here, but the summary is not given concerning the creation of all the other things, but now our attention is drawn specifically to the creation of man and that special function again and role that man has in this overall creation. But verse 7 is a most important statement here. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man became a living soul. Now this verse really is doing two things. There's a sense in which this verse separates man from the rest of creation. There's a sense in which this verse links man to the rest of creation. We don't want to misunderstand what the Lord is saying here through Moses, particularly in regard to that last statement. And man became a living soul. Now the word soul here, we need to define. If I were to ask you what the soul of man is, what is man's soul? We would typically respond, what? This is the inner being of man. This is that spiritual part of man. This is the spirit. This is that part of man that will depart when we die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The body rots, but our soul, our spirit, is with the Lord. And that is true. Man has a soul in that spiritual, metaphysical sense. And this particular word sometimes designates that in the Old Testament scriptures. But we need to be careful here. This word soul is simply a term that, when speaking of man, can designate the entirety of man, the whole man, not just his inner being, but the entirety of his existence, the person. I like to translate this word sometimes simply as self. This is the person. This is the self in whatever that is. What is your self? What constitutes self? I've got an outside, yeah, I've got this skin, and I've got this stuff that you can feel inside. All of this stuff is part of me. But yet there's a part of me that is not that stuff, right? That inner being of me, my mind and my will and my intellect and my will and emotions, all of that is part of me. I can't touch that. There's nothing tangible, but it's me. All right, it's me, and you've got you. Just thought of an old song when I was a child. Shame on me. There you go. My old sin came back to me right there. And some of you knew what it was, too, so shame on you, too, you Sonny and Cher fans way back from where. You, Susan, you was thinking that, too, weren't you? Yes, you were. I got you, and you got me, babe. Yes. Shame on me. Shame on me. How did I get onto that? This is bad now. I've offended Charlie Wright, who has his nocturne, and there you go. Okay. Oh, shame on me, but I'm a Presbyterian now. That's part of the old self that comes out every once in a while. There you go. All right, now, this word soul here that is translated soul is the self. Sometimes it refers to my outward part, sometimes my inward part. Let me just show you this, for instance. Before I go that, this word sometimes even designates nothing more than a corpse. All right? It designates nothing more than a dead body that has that life principle completely missing from it. Now, when we keep that in mind, this makes sense. When we come to this important Christological statement, in Psalm 16, let me just take you here because I'm defining this word, and this illustrates a point that I want us to see here. In Psalm 16, verse 10, For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, there is no doubt as to what this statement is referring to. The New Testament apostles, when dealing with their gospel and preaching their gospel, will appeal to this verse in the book of Acts on a couple of occasions, and they make it very clear that this is a reference to what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. And there's no question what the implications and what the direct significance of that statement is. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now, the word soul here is the same word we're talking about in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. You'll not leave my soul in hell. Now, the word hell there, don't misunderstand that. This is the word Sheol, and in the Old Testament, many times it simply is a designation of the grave. What the psalmist is saying here, what David is prophesying concerning Christ, let's translate it this way, you will not leave my body in the grave. You will not leave my body in the grave. Soul here is nothing more than just the body that would not be left in the grave. See how that's interpreted. Neither will the Holy One see corruption. The body of Christ did not remain in the grave. Here is the resurrection of the body. It's important to see that. Don't interpret this to mean that between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, Christ was down there in the lake of fire and brimstone doing something to those departed spirits. There's a theory that says that, right? Christ died, he went down there in hell and did something, preached to the spirits that were in prison. That's nonsense. All right? If that's your view, I'm sorry, it's nonsense. It's not what the Scripture teaches. And it reflects a misunderstanding of what the key words here are in this whole text. It's the body. It's the body. Now, sometimes the word does refer to the inner part of man. But sometimes the word simply designates a living entity. All right? A living entity. Something that is alive. All right? Now, let me illustrate this for you in the very context that we are looking, and go back, I just happen to see here in Genesis 1:24. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. All right, so we have reference here to these things that God created back in verse 21, and God created great whales and every living creature that moveth. In verse 20, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life. Now, that word the Authorized Version is translating as creature is the same word soul in verse 7 of chapter 2. All right? So here, all of these bugs that were floating around, all these creeping stuff, swarming things in the ocean, what were they? They were souls, all right, if you will. Here are these animals that were created. They were souls, if you will. Now, we don't want to interpret that, do we, as having soul in the sense of this immaterial part of man's existence. No, animals don't have that. But yet they are called a soul here. Same word. What were they? They were living entities. There is a sense of this word soul that is nothing more than a living entity. All right, now keep this in mind. Let's bring this back then to verse 7. And God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living entity. And man became a living entity. This is not saying here that now man has this immaterial part of him that the beast didn't have. Now, man does have that. All right, we're going to see that in other contexts. Man does have that. And that's one of the things that make man distinct from the rest of creation. But that's not what this verse is saying. Man became a living entity. Now, this is a great verse. This is one verse that is a most express and explicit statement against the evolutionary ideas. What is evolution basically claiming? That here we have all of these living creatures, all right? We have all of these living entities that evolved and moved from one stage to the next and one stage to the next, and finally we have all of these living entities, and they did what? They became man. All right? The evolutionist says we have living creatures that became man. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Living creatures did not become man. Man became a living creature. All right? It blows away the whole line of reasoning of the evolutionary premise. Man was not a living entity until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So we do have something special here. What is it that made man alive? It was this special breath of God in the first creation. Here was man created, took the dust of the earth, formed that dust of the earth, and there was Adam. All right, now I don't know what Adam looked like, but if we could look there, that whatever that was Adam. Looked like Adam. But Adam was just a hunk of dirt that happened to look like Adam. And Adam did not become alive until that special breath of God. God breathed into his nostrils, and then with this impartation of a divine breath, Adam became, man became, a living entity. Now, that was not true of any other creature. It was not the breath of God that gave man a soul in the immaterial part of it. That's not what this is saying. But it was the special breath of God that made man alive, that made man a living entity. Now, if I were getting ready to preach here, there's a great application, a great parallel that we can make to the gospel even here. Here now are sinners, and they are dead, right? And sinners in the second creation, in the first creation, man did not become alive until the breath of God. And so it is in the second creation. There is no spiritual life until what? The breath of God. We call that regeneration. Right? We call that regeneration. But that's something that we'll talk about some other time. It's a beautiful statement here. I say it links man to the rest of creation because man became a living entity, just like the whales and just like the swarming things and just like the beast. It became a living entity, but not until we have this unique relationship with the breath of God and what man is and what man became. So you with me there? I just want you to make sure you understand the word soul there. This verse is sometimes taken to prove man's immaterial part and dichotomy and trichotomy and all that stuff, which again is nonsense. Not what it's talking about. Man became alive with that special breath of the Spirit of God. All right, now, what is special? What is special about man? We're told here in our confession that he created man with a reasonable and immortal soul in his own image, endued with knowledge, righteousness, true holiness. All of these are aspects of what it means to be in the image of God. And we'll try to isolate some of these truths. But there is a unique relationship. None of the other creatures are said to be in the image of God. What does it mean to be in the image of God? Now, the image is a representation of something. The image is the likeness of something. There is no image that is going to be as complex as that which it is the image of. I think that makes sense. We can have a picture of someone, and that picture may be in great detail, and it may be a good representation and likeness of that which it represents, but that little piece of paper that has the form and image on it is nowhere near as complex as the person behind it. And there's a sense in which that's true here. We're the image of God. And we look at man. And how complex is man? How complex is this body that we have? How complex is our inner being and what goes on in our heads and our hearts? How complex we are, but how simple we are in relationship to that infinite one that we are in the image of. So it even highlights the greatness and the infinite being of our God to realize that man is in the image of God. But it goes certainly beyond that. Now, as I look at the text of Genesis, and this is, I think, a significant point here. Our confession here states other things that are part of being in God's image that we'll touch on in just a moment, and they're all true. But as far as this account in Genesis is concerned, what is the evidence? What is to be the manifestation of man's being in God's image? fact that we have holiness, the fact that we're immaterial, the fact that we've got this inner being, the fact that we have knowledge and all. No, it's not what it says. The one evidence of man's being in God's image as far as Genesis is concerned is very clearly what? He is to have dominion. All right? He has dominion over the rest of creation. God has placed man in a position whereby he is to have dominion over everything else in creation. That's not the first implication that we have at verse 26. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, so forth and so forth. What's the great theme of Genesis? What's the great theme of Genesis? I think we set this up the other day. What is the great theme of Genesis? Beginnings? No. Although we have beginnings, the sovereignty of God. All right? The sovereignty of God. That is the principal lesson. That's the principal revelation of God that Moses is drawing our attention to here in the book of Genesis. God is sovereign. God governs and God rules. And we see that from chapter 1 right on through. Here's the great picture. Here's the great first revelation of God that we have in the Scripture. He's the Creator. What He creates, He owns. What He owns, He governs and He rules according to His own disposition, according to His own will, according to His own purpose. The sovereignty of God, the providence of God, if you will, is the necessary corollary to creation. That's why the very next chapter is going to draw our attention to the providence of God. It is the essential and necessary corollary to God being the Creator in this whole book of Genesis. Don't have time now to develop a theology of Genesis, but you read it through with that perspective, and you can see how the main truth about God that is being set down over and over again is He is the sovereign God. Wants to judge the world with a flood? Hey, He can do it. He wants to scatter people at Babel? He can do it. He wants to select Abraham? Hey, He can do it. He wants to put Joseph down here through the wickedness of his brothers and then use it for good? Hey, He can do it. God is in control, and God governs everything that takes place in this creation. Now, man is in the image of God. And the evidence of that is the dominion that man is to have over creation. Now, that has many implications. That has many implications. It is not to be an unwise dominion. All right? We have stewardship and we have care and concern that we must exercise. And we see how God governs. All right? We see the wisdom of God and the purpose of God and the goodness of God that is evidenced in His providential dominion. That is to be a lesson and instruction for us as well. And men pervert this. All right? Men pervert this as they do all truth. We'll touch on that here perhaps as we go through. But that is the express evidence in our text as to what it means to be in the image of God. But we learn statements elsewhere. Let me give you a couple of essential New Testament references that our confession is playing upon here, utilizing in this context of imagery. I want, first of all, Colossians. I'm looking for Colossians for them. Talking to you there. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. All right, what do we learn here? There's a passage speaking of the new birth. Here's a passage speaking of this second creation, all right, spiritual creation now that we are converted. And part of what is renewed, in our regeneration, in our new birth, is knowledge. All right, here is this spiritual knowledge. Now, if knowledge, and we're making a deduction here, but I don't think it's illegitimate, certainly, if knowledge is something that is renewed in the new creation, when we are born again, regenerated, what does that suggest? That it was something that was part of the original creation in the image of God, and therefore apparently lost, an aspect of the image of God that was lost when we fell, when Adam fell. We'll see that in a couple of chapters. When man fell, he did not cease being in the image of God. All right? When man fell, he did not cease being in the image of God. You can see that in Genesis. In chapter 9, after the flood, man's still in the image of God. So didn't lose the image, but the image was certainly impaired. The image was impaired greatly, and there were some things that were lost, and one of those things apparently that were lost was this knowledge, this spiritual knowledge that is now renewed at our conversion. All right, that's an important statement then that we need to plug into this overall evidence. Then if you jump back to Ephesians in chapter 4, we see something else. Verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. All right, here are a couple other things that Genesis does not specifically highlight for us, but nonetheless is part of what it is to be in the image of God. So there's dominion, all right, being the having dominion in creation. That is part of what it means to be in the image of God. Having knowledge, having true holiness, righteousness, this is part of what it means to be in the image of God. So when you see your confession here with reasonable and more immortal souls endued with knowledge, get that from Colossians, with righteousness and true holiness, that's just the language of Ephesians. All right. Here is just a summary statement of what the Scripture is saying. We have these things according to the image of God. Impaired, lost at the fall, but now regained, restored, as we'll see at the new birth. Paul? Is it a parallel to it? Yeah, it's a different word, obviously. Not used quite the same way, no. Not used quite the same way. Although this is a general term for man, but it doesn't really, this particular word does not in and of itself draw our attention to the entirety of man's constitution. Designates the individual, mankind, as it were. But that word in Genesis, in the Old Testament, is a broad word that can refer to creatures, any kind of a living entity. It's even referred to God. Does not God say, my soul abhors this, or my soul takes pleasure in this? That word refers to God as well, and it's simply God saying, when God says, my soul abhors, or my soul loves, or what, just I, equivalent to the very person of God. Not that we try to figure out God's got a soul, and that's going up the wrong line of reasoning. Just the self of God. So not quite the same. All right, but this refers to our new being, our new creature in Christ. Okay. Anything else there? Okay. All right. So we have these things. Now, what about the statement here that we are made immortal? Our confession says we are made immortal. We don't see that again directly in Genesis, in the account of creation, but we have other scripture that does suggest that to us. Look at Ecclesiastes. Wonderful book. Ecclesiastes, key statement made in chapter 3. Key statement in chapter 3. Well-known verses here leading up to the statement that we'll look at in just a moment. That again, draw attention to God's sovereign and God's providential direction in dealing with all the affairs of life. A time to be born, time to die, time to plant, time to pluck up. Here's everything. Here's everything. I think we've addressed this passage before. And we noted the inclusiveness of God's providential purposes and dealings with man. Every time that we experience is part of God's purpose and part of God's providential operation in the life of His people. All of these times, now the conclusion then at verse 11, He hath made everything beautiful or appropriate in His time. Also, He hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. But that expression, He hath set the world in their heart. Unhappy translation here, really. For the word world here is the word eternity. It's the word eternity. It's not talking about the planet. What would that mean, that God has put the planet in our hearts? That doesn't make any sense. It's not saying that God has put the world system in our hearts. That's not the idea. This is the word that is the word eternity. When we talk about God being everlasting, same word. Same word. We talk about God as the everlasting God, that title that is used in the Scripture. This is the word. This is the word. God has put eternity in the heart of every man. He's put eternity in the heart of every man. We are created, therefore, as our confession highlights here, we are created immortal souls. Death comes, and we all will die as the penalty of sin. But death in the Scripture is not annihilation. Death in the Scripture is not the end of all things. It is the end of life under the sun, and this is part of the argument of the preacher here in Ecclesiastes. That death does end life as we know it, but it doesn't end human existence. God has made us eternal beings. That's why, and if you follow the argument of Ecclesiastes, that's why the things of time cannot satisfy. That's why we can't find ultimate contentment and ultimate satisfaction in the things of this world, because this world is temporary. And we are eternal in our very being. And therefore, the only thing that can satisfy the eternal is what? The eternal God. And this book drives a man, therefore, unto the Lord. If you are to have peace, if you are to have contentment and satisfaction in this life, you are not going to find it in this world. It's the great message of Ecclesiastes. You are not going to have peace. You are not going to have contentment in anything that you find in this world. Now, what God has given to us in this world is for our good. He's given to us all of these things that we might enjoy, that we might have pleasure. Nothing wrong with that when properly and biblically understood. But the bottom line is, you will not, whether if you're a man, a human being, you are not going to find any satisfaction and lasting peace and contentment in the things of this world, whether it's relationships, whether it's things, whether it is labor, whether it is activity. The ultimate satisfaction can only be found in the Lord. That's why there's this tension. Why do the things of this life not satisfy? Why do the things... I love this book, Ecclesiastes. Love this book. It's a book that's abused. But the message here is profound. It's a philosophy of life, as I told you before. Yes. He has made everything appropriate in His time. Also, He has set eternity in their hearts, so that man can find out so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. God is, in essence, beyond any human comprehension. We will not understand everything that there is about God. But there is the trust, and I can't stop there. You've got to read the whole argument, really, of the rest of the passage and put everything in the context. But in essence, what he's saying is that, yes, there are things about life and things about God that will be beyond our understanding. What does Moses say? The secret things belong unto God. The things that he has revealed belong unto us. There are secret things about God that we can never know because he is infinite. But it is the desire when we see ourselves in the proper relationship with God to have that relationship with him. And here's the trust that even if I don't know everything that there is to know, we know him, we trust, we have confidence. Great book that demands trust. And I think that's the bottom line there. And for a wicked man, for a man that is outside of Christ, outside the gospel, you can see the despair. All right. So, great purpose of this book then is to get your stinking eyes off this world. You see? And quit trying to find everything and find the answers for everything in this world. This is, if we could put it in Paul's language, there at the end of 2 Corinthians 4 and beginning of 5. You know, eternity. We are eternal beings, and we have to be. This life is not all there is. All right? And Christians need to know that. Christians need to know that this life is not all there is. And the world who feels that, they're going to be constantly frustrated. And Christians will be frustrated. Exactly. If they try to find the answers in this world. And the answers to things in this life. And so that tension is there to the ultimate end that we might find nothing after God, to throw ourselves at his mercy and to throw ourselves complete, to trust him. That's part of the great message. Right. You know, this life is not all there is. And what ought to be exciting for us and an anticipation for us is the reality of that eternity. But even for believers, we get hung up here and on the things of this world. Oh, this bothers me. I don't understand. Okay, so we don't understand. And this is easy for me to say, right? It's not so easy for me to do. But this is the life of faith. All right? And let's face it, walking by sight is a whole lot easier than walking by faith. It's a lot more miserable. It's a lot more easy. All right? It's a lot easier. You know, I love this book, but it's a constant rebuke to me as well, because whether it's that we're trying to find the peace here in the things, if we can just get this stuff, you know, and this is the way we think, right? You ever noticed we got this thing inside of us called wanters, right? We want things, all right? We want this stuff, and we get what we want, and if I could just get what I want, then that is gonna. And as soon as you get what you want, something just plugs in there and says, "What I want something else." I don't know. Sandra knows what I'm talking about here, right? I like guns, right? There's a gun right now that I want very badly. All right, you open up my gun cabinet, and I've got more guns than you shake a stick at. But there's this one that I gotta have. And Sandra knows that if I get this thing, that within 2 weeks I'm going to do what? Sandra want something else, right? That's just the way it goes. So I've got not a lesson I really want to learn in regard to guns, but you know, whatever your vice is, all right, whatever your vice is, we look beyond that, and it's the same thing with all the problems. Oh man, hey, it's the trust.